Let's open in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll go up to chapter 12, and there's only one chapter left, but really it's about that last chapter. I wanted to spend a little time on it, so I saved it for last, and just a lot of great teaching and great application in that chapter. But we've been talking about revival, as there's been a restoration, as the Babylonian captivity is over. Ezra comes back and builds the temple. Nehemiah comes back and renews the people and gets the restoration and the revival taking place. But really, the first step to any kind of revival is admitting you're wrong. You have to say, yeah, I'm wrong. I've sinned. I've gone astray. I've not done what God wants me to do. That's really the first thing. And that's what we're seeing, especially in chapter 9. But the second thing is to see God's goodness, how God wants to forgive. He is so gracious. His loving kindness and his long suffering goes out there. And so he really draws us back to himself. And the third thing is to turn away from that wrong, turn away from that sin and turn to God and turn to his way in repentance. That's what we've been seeing in chapter 9. That's what they did. And in doing that, as a sign of making that change of the very thing that they wanted, they make an agreement or they make a covenant with God. It's a covenant of loyalty. And I think we all want to be loyal to the Lord, and sometimes we need to renew our relationship with him, and it's kind of a covenant of loyalty. God, I want to be right with you. I want to do what you want me to do. And we know the verse quite well, but in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's kind of a theme for any kind of revival, whether it be in the contemporary society in the 21st century or it be back in the Old Testament. But if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's pretty much what you see Nehemiah is leading the people into. And so they make this covenant of loyalty. You see it in the last verse of chapter 9 here, verse 38. It says, now because of all this, as they're confessing their wrong over and over, they're saying they're wrong and how righteous God is, we are making an agreement or a covenant in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And then you see that in chapter 10 on. But here, this covenant, literally, it's cut a covenant. A covenant is always made in the Old Testament, not just an agreement, a verbal agreement, but it's to cut a covenant, and they would always sacrifice an animal. It was a sign of how serious that covenant was. You remember when Abraham made a covenant with God, or God made a covenant with him, that he would have a son, and his seed would be a blessing to the entire earth. And then he took an animal, and the animal was cut. The covenant was cut, and the animal laid on either side, and the Lord walked through the midst of that. It's to cut a covenant. And the idea is, I'm not going to break this covenant, because just as there was a cost for the covenant, the sacrifice of this animal, I don't want to break that covenant because there's a cost that will come upon me. Now, not necessarily death, but there would be chastisement. And so, to cut a covenant, there's a cost with that. And so that's what they're doing. They're making this agreement, this covenant of loyalty. And so it says in chapter 10, now obviously we're not going to read all these names, but now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah. And then it goes on and it names some 84 leaders. These are the leaders there in Israel, restored Israel. They put their name to this covenant. They're serious about this. And he goes on in verse 28, after you see all those names, Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers and the singers, the temple servants and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands, or the pagans of the lands, they come away from them and their idols, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinance and his statutes, that he will not give, that we will not give our daughters. Now he's going to go into the particulars of that covenant. Not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters to our sons. We'll deal with that in a moment. But notice this. They were all in agreement. Now you had the leaders, the heads, they put their name on this document. And then the people came along. They gathered them, just the commoners, those that were part of that remnant that came back to Israel. And they said, we are for you and we are for this covenant. And may a curse come upon us. In other words, God, may you discipline us if we violate it. I like that. I like the fact that that our words and that how we deal with God is just not kind of whimsical. It's not on a casual, common kind of level, but it's a serious thing. I think of Paul. We were with the Nakanipona on Monday night, and one of the things that Paul said, I am obligated to the Greek and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. The Greeks were the sophisticates of that time. The barbarians were more the lower class, the wise, the unwise. And basically, Paul is saying, I'm obligated, or I owe a debt. That's what that word means. I owe a debt because of what Jesus Christ did for me. You see, the covenant is the fact that I understand what it took God to draw me to himself or to give me salvation or for his kindness upon my life. He doesn't have to, but he does. And so in that covenant, it's a serious covenant, and the people are taking it in a serious way. They're all in agreement. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they agree? You see, they were right there with their leaders in this covenant, and they said, you know what? Let a curse come upon us. In other words, let correction come upon us if we violate this. We've already experienced the correction of the Babylonian captivity, you know, as they were in there for 70 years, and now they're back in the land, and they've been back in the land for about 80 years, and so they're remembering. Lord, we will receive the discipline if we violate this covenant of loyalty. You know, I used to think, Lord, anoint me or kill me. It's like, Lord, I don't want to be a shame to the gospel, to my family, to the church. Anoint me or kill me. Now, I don't know if that was a real serious prayer. I kind of felt that way. But when it comes right down to it, if the Lord says, oh, okay, Bill, you want me to take you at your word? Well, I don't know, Lord, but I feel that way. I feel like, Lord, take me home to be with you before I would do anything that would be so foolish to bring a reproach against your name. I think we need to have that kind of attitude. We need to walk in a manner pleasing of the Lord. And that way we can bear fruit. And so when we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so here it was a serious covenant. And notice what is in this covenant and what the application is. The first one in dealing with this covenant is dealing with their marriage relationships, not giving their daughters to the pagan people and not taking the pagan daughters for their sons. They should have learned their lesson, because their fathers had done that. Solomon did that great king of Israel. And what happened is they took the foreign wives into themselves, they also embraced the foreign gods, and they backslid, they compromised. And so that's the reason here. You see, to marry only in the Lord, only in that arena where you're going to worship God. Don't repeat the errors of your fathers, the error of, you know, those that have set the example, a bad example, took in the foreign wives and also began to worship the foreign gods, and it led them astray. You see, the Bible says for us not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Well, I think that's especially true in marriage. And Paul tells those single people, marry only in the Lord. I've heard before that, but I love him or I love her, and yeah, they're not a Christian yet, but I'm being a good witness, and they said they would come to church. And, you know, that story is so old, and what happens is you bind with that person. If they're not really a born-again Christian, you find that they pull you away instead of you pulling them to the Lord. I'm not saying it can't happen, but more often than not, I find that unbeliever who maybe makes a surface confession of faith just to get that person to marry them, then later you find that, you know, they're not interested in the things of the Lord. And unfortunately, quite often, they're not interested in you either, you know, as time goes on. You see, the covenant of marriage, marriage really teaches what love is. It teaches what love is. Sometimes people, I'm so in love, I want to get married. Wait a minute, hold back. Now, this isn't a marriage study, but I just want to mention what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was martyred for his faith, but while he was in Nazi prison, he wrote to his niece who was about to get married. He had some very wise words. And he said, just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. As high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of marriage above the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. You learn what true agape, deep love is by your marriage covenant. If you think, well, I'm in love now, well, you know, you find in marriage, you don't always have those feelings. Like Ruth Graham said when she was on a talk show years ago, the commentator said, kind of a surprise question, have you ever thought of divorcing Billy Graham? She thought, well, no, not divorce, but murder a few times. I just want to kill that guy. But you see, it's that marriage that sustains the love, and you learn to love through the hard times. Because so often, if it's just kind of a soulish love, I feel like I'm in love, you're going to feel like you're not in love at times. And what is that going to do? Is that going to dictate divorce? Because we have so many immature feelings that we can't go by those. And so that's why Bonhoeffer says that, and I think it's so true. But you see, also in this covenant, you bring in the foreign women with their foreign gods, and it's so easy to go astray and go that way. Well, also it says in verse 31, as for the people of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year. Remember, they went into captivity because they planted and harvested on the seventh year. They were supposed to let the land lie fallow. That was a Sabbath year for the land, but they didn't. So now they're renewing that covenant. And the exaction of every debt. So they were supposed to let the debts go on the seventh year. And so what they're doing is they're violating the Sabbath. Now, that was for the Jews. They were violating the Sabbath, and what they were doing, because these foreigners, they didn't care about God's law. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about the Sabbath day law, that you keep it holy to worship God and enjoy God that day. So they were coming in and selling their wares, and here the Jews were going after it. In other words, they were making money, and that was eclipsing their worship of God, trading with these foreigners. And so they were violating the Sabbath day because greed was corrupting their spiritual life. And so God is saying, no, go back to the Sabbath day where you can worship me and get that greed out of your mind. It's just one day where you're to worship me and rest and enjoy the fruit of your labor, and not to labor that day to make even more money. You see, I think when we honor God first, when we honor God first, the financial dealings with others are honest. We have honest dealings with others. We're not trying to outdo them and not trying to maybe get the best deal and outmaneuver them and maybe cheat them and do that kind of thing. You see, because our relationship is with God first, seek the kingdom of God first and He'll add all things to you. So He's really putting that whole financial perspective back in place for them, the greed that maybe they had. He goes on, here's more. He said, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, and the showbread for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. In other words, they're setting again, they're pledging. Now, they're pledging for support of the temple and the worship of the temple that they had neglected for the proper function of the worship service. And then he goes on, the supply of wood, he says in verse 34, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests and Levites and the people in order that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at a fixed time annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. The fire of the altar is not supposed to go out. So bring the wood, supply the wood, keep that fire burning. You might say, hey, stay on fire for God, in a sense, in that kind of that metaphorical term. But they were supply wood for the altars of the fire when they made their sacrifices. So again, notice how their spiritual life is taking precedent over everything else. And I think here, you here tonight, midweek service, when a lot of churches are canceling midweek, canceling Sunday, and we've got a storm coming. I like that. I think that's neat. You know, you're setting your precedent. You're setting the Lord where He should be. But notice also in verse 35, and in order that they might bring the first fruits of our grain and the first fruits of all our fruit and every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons. Now, the firstborn, you would redeem that with a certain portion of money. So that's what they're saying. Remember, the first of the offspring of a person was the Lord's. So you don't necessarily give the child, you know, to the Lord. I mean, Hannah gave Samuel, you know, to Eli, and he became the priest there. But they had an offering that they would give for that firstborn. So that's what it's talking about there. And of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds, of our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priest who are ministering in the house of the Lord. I think it was 5 shekels that they would give for that. We will also bring the first of our dough. Now, that's not your money, you know, what the dough in your wallet. Not talking about that, but it's the dough of the bread. It's a coarse grain that they would make bread out of. And so often they would bring those loaves for the priest. Our contribution, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. Now, what was happening is they were neglecting. They were neglecting the first fruit. They were neglecting the tithe, which is really just a sign of gratitude. God, you have given me. Look at what you have given me, and I give it back to you. I give a portion back to you, the first fruits. Sign of appreciation. And it's really what they had done is they had let off giving that, and so those that were ministering, they had to go out and work and tend their own field, so it was neglecting the temple worship. And so now they're reinstating that. They're reinstating the tithe, which is literally a tenth. And interesting, you know, because sometimes you have a time of plenty. Oh, no big deal, I can give the 10%. And then a time of leanness. Oh, I can't afford it this month, this week, this year. You see, it's always going to be that way, a time of plenty and a time of leanness. I know for us in Hawaii, lots of times, mostly it's a time of leanness. But you see, I think God often tests us in that. I learned a long time ago, because we had a family of five, and we barely made it. I was maxing out the credit card constantly. But I realized that if I don't have enough to give the tithe, then I'm spending too much. That was just in my mind. I'm not saying that's for you. What you do is between you and the Lord, but it was for me. I just thought, well, you know, I've overspent on something. But I'll tell you, it was really lean years. And then when I told my wife, you know, I can't do the full tithe, she was just freaked out. She said, what? I mean, she just, you know, for a couple months, you know, and she got on my case, and I said, wow, you know, got to do it. But, you know, one of the things I did learn, even in the lean time, sometimes God tests us, and it's not so much to make us materially prosperous, but it's just to trust Him. Often in those lean times, you're trusting God more than in those plentiful times. And it has a great effect in your spiritual life. The Bible does tell us, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. So there is a principle there. I hate to really talk about money and say that, because it always feels like whenever a pastor talks about money, he's trying to shake the people down. But I think, you know, I leave it with you in the Lord. You know, God does bless, and the scripture does come to pass. But here, for them, they started again what they had left off from, and God did bless. And the priests, verse 38, and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers and the storehouse. So those that are receiving the tithes, they take a tithe of that tithe and they give it to the Lord. You see, a pastor or a leader that gets their wage from the church, they need to be the ones that are tithing as well, because that's what we see here. They're tithing also from the tithes that they're receiving. And he goes on, for the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, and the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Wow, here's the motivation. Here's the motivation. Not by manipulation, not by coercion, not by telling sad stories, not by saying if you give, you're going to get 100-fold back, and, you know, that word faith thing. That is a bad motivation. You give to think you're going to get back? That's a horrible motivation. But here's the motivation for giving. I don't want to neglect the house of the Lord. This is the house of God. And He's the one that rewards. And so what I do in word and deed, I do all to the glory of God. You might say that here Israel in this revival, what's taking place? Well, now chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. outside Jerusalem was great pasture lands. Jerusalem itself didn't have real pasture lands. And you see, at this point, they had the temple, they had the wall, separated them from, you know, the enemies outside, but separated them unto God. Here they had Mount Zion, that place where God said he's going to place his name. They had to sign covenant. They had that, but they needed people. They didn't have a population. They didn't have people there. The leaders were there. But for about 80 years since they've been in Jerusalem, Jerusalem has basically been a ghost town. Most of the people have gone out into other districts outside of that. And so to prosper there in Jerusalem, they needed it to be populated. Remember, Nehemiah had already taken a census of the families and the areas that they lived in. He'd already done that, but now Nehemiah is saying, you know what? We're going to cast lots, and in all these areas, it's going to be 1 out of 10 are going to have to move back to Jerusalem because they're going to have to pioneer this city, and we're going to have to build it and let it prosper. You see, I kind of like pioneering. I like that attitude. Some people just, no, I don't want to. I'm real comfortable. You know, they don't want to kind of move off their, you know, their comfort zone. And so I'm sure that many felt that way, but you cast the lot into the lap, and the answer is from the Lord. So they cast lots, and 1 in 10, 90% could live, you know, outside of Jerusalem, but 10% would come into Jerusalem. Remember, they numbered the people of about 50,000, so there's going to be about 5,000 that are going to come in to Jerusalem, but the leaders are already there. The leaders have already set the example. The leaders, they lived, it says there in that first verse, they lived in Jerusalem. So they set a good precedent. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They blessed them. See ya. Maybe some were a little reluctant. We don't know, but they had to have that pioneer spirit to go in there. Zechariah, in his prophecy around this time in chapter 4, verse 10, said, "For who has despised the days of small things?" These were the days of small things when you had to come and you had to build your house. You had to, you know, start from scratch there in Jerusalem. And I'm sure maybe some of those who went back said, well, we have. We've despised the days of small things. We went back. Yeah, we volunteered because the lot fell on us, and if we said we're not going, and then they had to cast lots again, it fell on somebody else, I would be my neighbors would be on my case, so I'm going. Days of small things. But you know what? I think the work of God in an individual's life, it always supersedes the efforts and the sacrifices that a person makes. Sometimes we think it's a big sacrifice, and then we look back and we go, wow, God's hand was upon me. I went, you know, kicking and complaining, and boy, look at what God's done. Thank you, Lord. And so they go back, and now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, each lived in his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon's servants, and some of the sons of Judah, and some of the sons of Benjamin. Now remember the tribes that went into captivity. In the southern kingdom, there was the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah. So they were the ones that went into captivity. So those that came back, about the 50,000, they were from those tribes. And so that's what they're saying. And now they're going to name all the listing of all those. Again, we're not going to read the name of the listings, but you see from about verse 4 to 24, it lists the heads of the families of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And in this listing, you find military men, military heads, their families go back. You find priests and their families, and the Levites and their families, they go back, the gatekeepers, the servants in general. And so you have a large group, a diverse group of people going back They and their families, they settled in Jerusalem. And you might say they were a great example for the rest of the people that stayed in the outer regions. And so you know how it is. Maybe a community is built and there's nobody there. And you go, I don't think I want to live in this community. There's nobody here. But, you know, you get a good price on the house. Yeah, but there's nobody here. I mean, it's kind of desolate, isolated. And then all of a sudden, people start coming in. They start buying the houses. And here you are. You go, well, I better get on board too. So you get the house there. And then they start building the malls and everything. And all of a sudden, that city or that little place starts thriving. Well, that's what's happening here. And then in verse 25 to 36, again, there's a listing. Now, as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba, and then it talks about those different villages and those towns throughout Judea. So you're finding that things are getting settled, they're getting set. And then in chapter 12, again, another long listing of names. In the first 11 verses, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, and then it names them, and it goes on and names them for 11 verses. And you think, well, why would it name the priests and the Levites that came up from Zerubbabel? He came up like 80 years ago. Well, what the Lord is showing is how the Lord had kept and preserved the Levitical priesthood and how he took them and he multiplied them. So now, yeah, they're back in the land, but they're not just trying to figure out who can be a priest and stuff and maybe draw from different, you know, maybe draw from tribes that aren't priestly tribes. But he's stating the fact that God kept and he preserved from the days of Zerubbabel. So that's what the listing is. And then in verse 12 to 21, again, listing of priests and the days of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was the high priest right after Jeshua. So again, it's going down the line and showing the progression of how God is preserving and keeping his anointed people. That, remember, the priest would bring the people before God, speak to God on behalf of the people, and then the priest would come out and speak to the people on behalf of God. So very important office. And then in verses 22 to 26, a listing of the Levites during the reign of Darius the Persian. So here we keep marching down the line then. And then in verse 27, not a whole lot of reading here, but from here on out we'll see this. Verse 27, it says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now, gathering of the Levites for the dedication, very important. The Levites had a very important role. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes they were sent out to praise and worship as the enemy was attacking. And here, the leaders would be there lifting their hands before the Lord, and the enemy would be wiped out. No battle, just the God turns the enemy on themselves and they're wiped out. So the Levites, they had a very important role, one of leading worship. What an important role in the Old Testament. What an important role in the New Testament. And notice here that the singing was accompanied by instruments. It mentions the cymbals, the harps, and the lyre. Lyre is like a guitar. It's a stringed instrument. I like it, you know, with instrumentation of worship. I've been in services where it's a cappella, and that's nice. Where it's been in India, it's just been the djembe. That's nice because the voices are so loud and they're the musical instrument. But I like it, instrumentation. There are certain churches that are non-instrumental churches, and sometimes they will come down on churches that use instruments, especially guitars, electric guitars, drums. They'll come down on that. And they will say, that's not New Testament, that's not biblical. Well, you know, someone has counted the instruments that are found in the Old Testament, and they've come up with 22 different types of musical instruments that they use to praise the Lord. Can you imagine 22 instruments on stage as we praise the Lord? Well, we're not going to have that many, but we do have a lot. They would have the harp, they would have the lyre, they would have the horns, the trumpets, the flutes, the bells, the tambourines, the drums, the cymbals. It goes on and on. But you see, they weren't a non-instrumental kind of worship group. No, these were those that were worshiping the Lord in a big way. And he goes on that, verse 28, so the sons of the singers were assembled from the districts around Jerusalem and from the villages, and it names some of those and from their different areas. And verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So basically, it was a ceremonial purification. But I think that's important when we think about it. You know, we come into a time of worship, we say, God, just make my heart right with you. Because, you know, I've had, you know, so many weird thoughts go through my mind this day. So many things that just really aren't a part of you. A lot of temptations, Lord. A lot of things that, you know, went wrong. So, Lord, just purify me. Yeah, that's good to do that. You see, purify, otherwise, especially with those that are leading worship, otherwise that worship is tainted. That worship is polluted. But also with us, as we're singing and worshiping, it's the same thing. It's tainted. It's polluted. We need to purify, and it's not a ritual, but it's, you know, if you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's just really you could do it as a private thing. But you see, it's not really a purifying before one another. Oh, that we really need to be pure before one another. Because I know of worship leaders that weren't pure. I know. But the worship was really good. You see, he's talking about pure before God. Because God knows your heart, he knows my heart. He knows everything that goes on. So someone may be able to lead out in worship, and you really have a positive effect because your heart is pure before God. But theirs isn't. God doesn't accept that. And then there are the others that might be in the congregation. Oh, they have such beautiful voices. They harmonize so wonderfully. Oh, wow. It just gave me thrill because this person sings so well. And yet they're not pure. They just sing well. You see, so it's not for us, but it's for God. It all comes back to, you know, for God. He's the one with whom we have to do. And so I like this idea of purify. It doesn't mean you're perfect, you know, but it just means when you come in, Lord, just cleanse me, wash me. I had some radical things happen, Lord, and you know what they were, and you know what I did, and you know what I thought, you know what I said. Lord, help me, purify me. You see, it's that simple because it's that heart that God looks at, and you really want that, I think. I would hope. It's like the person that comes in and they just come in any old way, you know, I don't care. You know, that person deserved what I gave them. And so you come in and you sing the songs. I don't know if that's really a pure heart. We need to purify ourselves. He goes on, then I said, verse 31, or I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. The first proceeded to the right, on the top of the wall toward the refuse gate, and Horaciah, and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, and then it names these other guys and some of the sons of the priests, verse 35, with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and a bunch of other names, and it lists all these guys that went to the right. And verse 37, and at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David and the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. You know, some of this that we read about is still there in Jerusalem, and we actually sit on the steps that Jesus walked up and went into the temple area. Pretty amazing, some of the archaeological digs. So some of this you can kind of, sometimes they do pretty good illustrations in some of the Bibles. You can kind of get the idea of this. But here, so these go to the right, and the second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them. That's Nehemiah and half of the people on the wall above the tower of the furnace of the broad wall. We actually visit that broad wall when we're in Israel as well, just to give it whet your appetite for Israel. It's pretty cool. And above the gate of Ephraim, of the old gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me, and the priest and the names, the priest, these priests and the singers, they sang. It had to be an incredible time when you think of all these people and all these choir, because they were skilled in what they did. They were skilled in their playing. Just imagine being in that whole troop and in that whole atmosphere. And we'll see the effect that it had. And on that day, verse 43, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So I can imagine you can hear this praise and this worship way off in the distance. And notice the effect that it had. It had the effect of great joy. I think when we worship the Lord, when there's a time of great worship, we should have a great time of joy. Should be great joy in that great worship time. I think that's pretty normal. That's pretty much what God does in a worship time. Or years ago, where I was in a worship service, and the fellow that was leading, he was so down on himself. He was so sad and so down on himself, it just really affected the whole worship experience. And then after he finished worship, he apologized. God, I'm sorry that I did such a bad job. I forgot exactly what he said, but it was something like that. And it was just like a downer. It's like, ugh. Oh, wow, heavy. You know, it shouldn't be that way. It should be a great joy when we worship the Lord. And then it goes on here, and here's again a day of giving after that great worship time. And on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions. Now, these had to be faithful people, honest people, those that had integrity, those that aren't going to be thieving and stealing from the Lord. And the first fruits and the tithes to gather into them, these storehouses, from the fields and the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah, they rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. I like that. That here they gathered in, but notice what they also did. They rejoiced over those who were serving. They probably rejoiced over them because they were servants. I mean, if you have someone that is a leader and that is just sitting there doing nothing and not serving, not involved with others and serving in whatever, how can you rejoice over that? I mean, it shouldn't be a thing where you do your... If a leader does is their ministry, his or her ministry, and then they go off and they're all by themselves. They seclude themselves away. Shouldn't be that way. After you do the ministry, you should be with the people. Be with the people. If there's a job to do, then help out, do that job. If you're not ministering in, you know, other capacities. But I think they rejoiced with the servants because they served these priests and Levites who were servants. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of the son of Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, Asaph was his chief worship leader. In ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns and of thanksgiving to God. So here, those in the time of David, Asaph, he had those under him that would lead out in worship. They were leaders of others. That's important. You could be a good singer, and that's nice. You could, you know, you could do a special song and wonderful voice and that. But there's something different about a worship leader who leads people to the throne of God. I've heard of and I've seen worship leaders, maybe they don't have the most perfect voice. I mean, but their voice is good enough, but they lead the congregation in such a way that, you know, their voice almost disappears from this being caught up in this sense of worship of God. You know, we're blessed because we have worship leaders that do have great voices and lead us to the throne of God. But you see, there's a difference between someone that has got a good voice and can sing and someone that can lead others into worship. And that's what we're finding here. They were leaders and they led in worship. And so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portions for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portions for the sons of Aaron. So here, they were basically, you might say, on staff. They were receiving these because they had a full-time ministry of leading the people. But I like the fact that, notice you find that word, purification. And they performed the worship, verse 45, the worship of their God and the service of purification. Purification, that really means leading a person away from what defiles. So notice, not just leading away from something that defiles, but then in the last verse, it talks about consecration or sanctification, consecration. Leading unto the Lord. It's always from and to. We're always not just led away from sinful behavior, sinful habits, and kind of holding on. I'm holding my best away from this sinful attitude. No, you're not gonna be able to hold on. You'll let go. It's God who holds on to you. You're led from that, but you're led now unto God. He's the one that holds you. He's the one that is able to take you away from that. He's the one that consecrates you and takes you in to that realm where he is. And he's the one that does that great work in our lives. When my kids were small, and even my grandkids were small, I mean, I even still have one grandchild that's pretty small. When I would take them, maybe we would be going somewhere, and I would take them across the street or take them across the parking lot, I would grab their hand. Because you never know drivers, what they do. You know, they could get kind of wild. So I grabbed a hand. I didn't depend upon my grandchild holding onto my hand in his grip, because he could lose his grip. I was dependent on my hand holding him, that I had, if I had to get him out of the way, I could, because I had a firm grip. And that's what God does with us. He has a firm grip on us. And so he's the one that takes us, you know, we're separated from, you know, that which defiles us, and we're separated unto him, and he leads us in those ways of, for his name's sake, in ways of righteousness. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Lord, what a wonderful thing, that covenant to make with you, that covenant of loyalty. And God, in our hearts and our minds tonight, Lord, we would want to rededicate ourselves to you. Lord, I pray that you take certain habits that we have, and we all have those, that really are not pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you deal with those. Lord, you take our hand, Lord, and pull us away from those things as we have dedicated ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray that you make a big difference in our lives, Lord, as we just apprehend your presence in us and around us, and really all through us. So Lord, we do bless you tonight. We thank you. We pray that you would bring us into a deeper walk with you, a deeper love for you. God, we thank you for the fact that you are the God of creation. You're the God of every circumstance of our life. There's nothing in our life that you do not see, that you do not want to mend or heal. Lord, you've numbered every hair of our head. Lord, you think thoughts of us as much as all the sands on the seashore. We can't comprehend that, but that love is so vast, you say it's beyond comprehension. And so, God, I pray that we might bask in that, we might swim in that love that you have for us. So we just, in a fresh way, a new way tonight, just commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.